Well, we're continuing our series tonight on the Temptations of Christ, which is based on the book Tempted and Tried by Russell Moore. I've shown this to you, I think, pretty much every time we've done this series. And if you'd like to pick up a copy, it's available wherever fine books are sold. And so you can grab a copy for yourself. We've looked at, so far in the series, we've looked at the first two temptations. And so tonight we're going to pick it up in the third temptation. And if you remember, in the first temptation, Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread. Jesus had just finished fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was extremely weak and hungry. And Satan used his extreme hunger to try to get him to feed himself. And the point that he was trying to get to was to have Jesus focus on self-consumption and self-provision, rather than waiting for God the Father to provide for him. And so that was the point of the whole first temptation. Then in the second temptation, Satan took Jesus up to Jerusalem and set him on the highest point of the temple. And he told him to throw himself down because Psalm 91 implied that the angels would catch him before he hit the ground. And so he could, at that point, if he were to jump, he could prove to all the crowds of Jews that were gathered in the streets below the temple that he was the Messiah, and he could gain for himself validation and vindication if he were to jump from the temple. So that was the second temptation. Then tonight, we're looking at the third and last temptation, which you find in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, the Bible says again, "The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." And the same temptation is also described in the book of Luke, also in chapter 4. And the book of Luke describes it this way. In Luke 4, verse 5, it says, "The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And so Satan takes Jesus up to this high mountain, and in some sort of a vision, most likely, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And as it says in the book of Luke, he did it in a moment of time. And so it would have been a very impactful kind of thing. It was no doubt a breathtaking display that he showed him, all the power, all the riches, all the glory, the millions of people, and said that he could have all of it if he would just fall down and worship him. And I don't know about you, but I think that I think that's just crazy. I can't imagine. It's hard for me to conceive that Satan would even think that it would be even possible for Jesus to worship him, because he obviously knows who Jesus is. He's the God of the universe. He's the one who created all things, including the world and all the glory that he's offering him here on the mountain. And so to think that Jesus would bow down and worship him to gain the things that he himself created, at least in my mind, is kind of crazy. And I know that Satan is much more intelligent than that. And so my guess is that Satan was thinking that because Jesus had taken on a human body, that he had taken on a human nature, that perhaps the natural desires of his human nature would overpower his divine nature. And because of that, there was a possibility that Jesus could potentially fall for this temptation. In fact, I would say that that's what Satan was banking on in all three of these temptations. He was appealing to Christ's human nature, hoping that his human nature would fall into sin. So Satan shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world. He tries to get him to turn him into a Satan worshiper, which is really extreme. You know, even in our own crazy and depraved world that we live in, with all the extreme people that are out there, there really aren't that many people who actually literally worship Satan. Even those who call themselves Satanists typically don't worship Satan directly. In fact, most Satanists don't even believe in the devil, or any god for that matter. That's because Satanists in reality are actually atheists. And what they actually worship is the ego. They worship the power of the self. And so for them, the devil is really nothing more than just a symbol for three things. The devil is a symbol of pride, liberty, and individualism. And a lot of times they'll wear an upside-down cross as a way of saying that they're turning the Christian values of humility, meekness, and servitude upside down, and instead exalting the ideas of pride, liberty, and individualism. Because that's what they value. That's what they worship. It's all about the ego. And even at that, while they may not worship Satan directly, if you think about it, you'd be pretty hard-pressed to find a more biblical definition of Satan worship than the worship of pride, liberty, and individualism. Really, because that's what caused Satan's demise in the first place, isn't it? That Satan fell because of his pride. And Satan wants mankind to be driven by pride just as much as he is. And so he's trying to get mankind to be eaten up with pride. It's interesting that the people who find themselves drawn to the occult and Satanism are typically people who have been marginalized by society in many ways. They see themselves as being powerless. And so they're drawn to something that makes them feel powerful, which then, again, feeds their pride. And while, you know, none of us will go to the extreme of worshiping Satan, I would say that there isn't any one of us tonight who doesn't have pride. We all do. And I'm not saying that to be mean. It's just a reality. It's part of the human condition. We are all afflicted with pride. And so we pursue things that feed our pride, whether we realize it or not, and usually not. Russell Moore, in his book, Tempted and Tried, says that we need to get to the heart of why we would rather be magnified than crucified. Why we'd rather be magnified than crucified. And that's true of all of us. We would rather have that. One of the issues at the core of this third temptation, and one of the things that feeds our pride, oddly enough, is the issue of knowledge, believe it or not. We usually think of knowledge as a good thing, something that we should desire to gain. But Satan can use knowledge against us. He can feed us with the wrong kind of knowledge. You'll notice that with each of these three temptations, with each successive temptation, Satan ratchets up the imaginative lure of the temptation each time. For example, in the first temptation, he simply suggests turning stones into bread. And he left it up to the Lord to imagine the thoughts of warm, steaming bread coming fresh out of the oven and all of the things that accompany that. But then in the second temptation, Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and shows him the crowds of people down below who would be convinced that he was the Messiah if he jumped. And so there was less for him to imagine on his own. He could see the people down below and see everyone that he was trying to convince that he was the Messiah. But then in this third temptation, Satan takes him up to the high mountain and actually gives him a literal visual picture of all the glory and power that could be his if he would just worship him. He left nothing to the imagination on this third temptation. And so you could say that Satan was increasing the Lord's knowledge each time. With each temptation, he was giving him a greater visual of what could be his by succumbing to the temptation. Now we have to remember that Jesus has two natures, right? He's divine and he's human. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. And as far as this third temptation goes, in that moment when he was being tempted, he knew in his divinity, he knew that all the kingdoms of the world would one day be his. His divine nature knew that. But in his humanity, you could say he only really knew that by reading the scriptures. Scripture said that one day he would have the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, and that he would rule one day with a rod of iron, according to Psalm 2. But those are words on a page. It's a promise. And in his humanity, he had to accept that promise by faith and not by sight. But now Satan comes along and gives him sight. He's giving him this dramatic visual presentation of what could be his immediately if he wanted it, if he would just fall down and worship Satan. And so Satan was trying to demystify and uncover what was somewhat veiled in the promises of Scripture by allowing Jesus to see it with his own eyes. Does that make sense? He was increasing, you could say, his experiential knowledge. And that's one of Satan's strategies with us too. He tries to remove the unknown from our minds. He tries to show us what we could have if we would just engage in whatever sin he's trying to tempt us with. Like Eve in the Garden of Eden, he demystified the forbidden fruit. He gave her a picture of what life could be like, that she could become like God, knowing good and evil, if she would just eat the fruit. At Mount Sinai, the children of Israel wanted to have a visible God that this God they could go and worship. And so they chose to worship the golden calf, something that they could see and touch, instead of worshiping an invisible God. When King Saul was faced with the uncertainty of military defeat, he had a witch perform a seance to increase his knowledge so that he could have a vision of the future, according to 1 Samuel 28. And you know, today we live at a time in a culture that is all about visual stimulation, right? There's imagery everywhere. We take it with us everywhere we go in the palm of our hand, right? We carry around in our cell phones this device that gives us visual imagery, and there's very little left to the imagination. Almost anything that we can imagine can be depicted in some form of media, whether it's movies or TV, video games, even virtual reality. You can put on a headset and you can actually go somewhere and feel like you're in the, literally, wherever that place is. And all of that visual stimulation immerses us in situations that many times we would never be involved in real life. And that can become a lure to draw us into sin. It's possible to be desensitized to things that makes it easier to engage in sin in real life. And so knowledge can be used against us in that way. It's actually a key component to a lot of our temptations. It's the lust of the eyes, the Bible calls it. And mankind's problems began with a search for the knowledge of good and evil. And it's led us down a lot of dark paths since then. And it's interesting how Satan will try to prop himself up as a vehicle of revelation, like when he told Eve what the real purpose of the fruit was in the garden. He was putting himself in the place of God. He was replacing God's revelation with his own revelation, right? It's not what God said, it's this, right? And when he took Jesus to the top of the mountain, he was making himself again a source of revelation. In fact, he took Jesus to a place that you could say was very similar to Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself to Moses and gave the law to Moses. Satan was putting himself in the place of God, which again takes us back to Satan's own rebellion. Satan wanted to be God. He said when he fell that, "I will be like the Most High." And he's really never stopped trying. And that really, in its rawest form, is at the core of all pride. It's a desire to be in the place of God. That's what pride is. We have this desire to have first place. And it's interesting how knowledge can help stir up that kind of pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 says that knowledge puffeth up. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the Lord issues a pronouncement on the Prince of Tyre. And while in that chapter it's talking about the Prince of Tyre, it's really a dual reference to both the King of Tyre and to Satan. And in the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 28, he says in verse 3, "Thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches." And then in verse 12, it says, "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Verse 17, it says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." And ever since Satan's fall, he's tried to get man to follow that same path of pride and arrogance, offering knowledge and the power that comes along with knowledge. He wants us to think that human knowledge has no limits, and that we can have anything that we want if we just have the right kind of knowledge. It's interesting that in the New Testament, one of the first forms of false teaching among the churches was something called Gnosticism. Gnostics believed that they had a secret knowledge that no one else possessed, and they believed that it gave them power, which then puffed up their pride. 1 Corinthians 8 says that knowledge puffeth up. It goes on to say, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And the truth is that wisdom isn't something we get on our own. Wisdom's not the product of a self-directed intellect. We don't get wisdom through our own efforts. True wisdom comes from outside of us. In fact, true wisdom is actually a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24 says that Jesus is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Jesus is the source of all wisdom. And as Christians, we grow in Christ as we read from God's word. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the word of God. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so as we read his word, we receive more of Christ, and the Holy Spirit imparts wisdom to us through it. And he gives us knowledge that's, you might say, appropriate for our level of spiritual maturity. God doesn't give us unlimited knowledge right up front, because that would destroy us. Instead, he gives us age-appropriate knowledge. And through that, he teaches us to love both what we know and what we don't know, what God has both revealed to us and what he hasn't revealed to us. And he teaches us to patiently trust him with what we don't know, to trust God with what we don't know. The Bible tells us that in this life, we see through a glass darkly. And that means that we have limited knowledge. And that's okay. God has designed us to have limited knowledge. And to increase in knowledge by steps, as God teaches us through small steps, as we encounter each event in life, we learn to trust him and to trust his knowledge and wisdom and not our own. You know, even with a man like Job, God had to teach Job to trust God's wisdom. Even Job was one of the most righteous men in the world at that time. And the Bible says that he was perfect and upright, that he feared God and eschewed evil. And yet even he had to learn to trust God's wisdom instead of his own. If you remember, Job wanted answers. He wanted to know why he was suffering. And the reason he wanted to know why he was suffering was most likely because he wanted to pass judgment on whether or not his suffering was deserved, whether or not it was just, whether God was just in allowing it to happen. But God didn't answer any of his questions, because God wasn't about to allow Job to put himself in the place of God by passing judgment on his own suffering. And instead, what God does is he asks him a series of questions. He asks him things like, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job 38:16 says, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. So God rebuffed Job with question after question after question, just to show him just how finite he was in comparison to an infinite all-knowing God. And so he was putting Job in his place. And all Job could do was shut his mouth before God's wisdom and his sovereignty. In the Word of God and throughout human history, God's revealed his plan of redemption to mankind. And as you know, he's revealed it in bits and pieces here and there. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, as Isaiah says. And through most of history, God concealed the fullness of his revelation until the time till the time came for it to be revealed in Christ. And he does that same sort of thing with us on a personal level. God has promised that one day we're going to be made perfect and we're going to gain perfect understanding. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now I see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And until that time, we're left with partial knowledge. But Satan wants us to think that there's no limit to the knowledge that's available to us. Satan wants mankind to, in general, to think that there are no limits to human understanding, because ignorance of any kind would imply that man is finite. And if man is finite, then that would imply that there's a source of knowledge that's greater than we are, and that there is a God who is greater than we are, and that we are responsible to God. And Satan doesn't want us to believe that. Satan wants us to think that man is the highest power. And so he wants us to worship the power of self and to revel in our own pride. Russell Moore says that the moment you try to gain hidden knowledge that God has not revealed to you, that's the moment that you start searching for another God to worship. And that's the other obvious issue with this third temptation. And that's the issue of worship. Satan wanted Jesus to worship him. And, you know, when we think of worship, we typically think of what we do in church, when we sing songs, when we pray, when we listen to preaching. But what we need to realize is that all of those things are just expressions of worship. That's how we express our worship to God. But worship itself is much deeper than that. Worship, really, to put it simply, is simply ascribing ultimate worth to something. It's the thing that's most important to us. And whatever is most important to us will become the motivating factor in our life. It will be the object of our attention. Every inclination we have, everything we do, everything we have will flow from what's most important to us. Whatever we perceive as having ultimate value, it'll influence our choices and our decisions in life. And so Jesus and Satan, as they were standing there in this third temptation, they both knew that this was going to boil down to the thing that was most important to them, the thing of ultimate value. And Satan obviously wanted Jesus to ascribe ultimate value to him. But he also wanted more than that. He also wanted Jesus to view him as his father, the one with ultimate authority as well. So Satan wasn't just trying to tempt Jesus. You could say that he was also trying to adopt him. Satan's goal has always been to take the place of God the Father, to take the place of ultimate authority. And if Satan himself were to worship anything, Satan would most definitely worship himself. And while Satan doesn't expect us to worship him directly today, he does want us to do the next best thing. He wants us to worship ourselves as well. Like I said earlier, none of us is going to go out and literally worship Satan. But we can inadvertently end up worshiping ourselves. That's a real danger. Self-worship starts whenever we view ourselves as the thing of highest value. If every decision we make is made to please ourselves, if everything we do is to cater to our own needs, then that's self-worship. That's when self-worship begins. Obviously, we have to take care of ourselves. But there's a big difference between simply taking care of personal needs and something like narcissism, right? Narcissism is the most extreme form of self-worship. It's the extreme form of pride. A narcissist views themselves as the center of all that's sacred. Everything they do serves to groom their ego and feed their self-image. And that's why they're so sensitive to criticism. Any measure of personal offense will send a narcissist into a frenzy because their object of greatest worth has been offended. If someone threatens their reputation, they consider it an act of blasphemy because it's an attack on their God. If someone slights them in any way, no matter how minor, they perceive it to be a deliberate and heinous attack, an attack on the thing that's most important to them. And so the response to any offense becomes an all-consuming quest for retribution and retaliation. And the thing is, there's a spectrum, you might say, that goes from humility to narcissism. And we're all somewhere along that spectrum between humility and narcissism. I doubt that any of us are on the far end, close to narcissism, but we're somewhere along that spectrum. And I think it would be important if we were to take a look at ourselves and try to figure out where we are on that spectrum. In what ways do we exhibit self-worship? And where are we? And how can we improve? Satanism is all about the exaltation of pride, liberty, and individualism. And that stands in direct contrast to worshiping God. Worshiping God produces something very different. It produces a spirit that vaunteth not itself, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. is not easily provoked. It suffers long, is not puffed up. Self-denying humility should define the way in which we worship God. It's the kind of spirit that defines the kingdom of God. Jesus said that the meek shall inherit the earth. James 4 and verse 6 says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So we can understand why God hates pride so much, right? It's because pride puts us in the place of God. We become a God unto ourselves through our pride. And the Lord is never going to stand for that. He says, the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, he says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day in his kingdom. Throughout the Word of God, you find that God hates pride. He makes that very clear throughout his Word. And he's going to ultimately judge pride. And you see that culminated in the book of Revelation with the woman riding the beast and with the destruction of Babylon the Great. There's no room in God's kingdom for pride, because there's no room for any other gods, including us. And so this third temptation is in this temptation, Satan is trying to set himself up as a source of revelation, as an object of worship, and as the ultimate authority. And if Satan had succeeded in this temptation, he would have derailed the mission that Jesus came to fulfill, which was the redemption of mankind. If you just stop to think for a minute about the ramifications, if Satan had been successful in this temptation, if Jesus had bowed down and worshiped him, Jesus would have received all the kingdoms of the world, right? And once the kingdoms of the world belonged to him, Jesus could have remade them into a utopia where righteousness flourished. He could have immediately ended all suffering, all oppression, slavery, genocide, disease, poverty, war. He could have created a utopia, and it would have been wonderful. But at the same time, it would not have fulfilled his mission, because none of those things are redemptive. None of them will redeem mankind. And because of that, Satan would have been completely fine with all of it. He wouldn't have minded. Satan doesn't care if you and I live righteously. He doesn't fear good people. The only thing he fears is a crucified Christ. And under that scenario, if Jesus would have accepted Satan's offer, he would have bypassed the cross, and there would have been no redemption. There'd been no atonement for mankind. And while society would have been transformed into something like a paradise, the human heart would not have been transformed. Because the only way that the human heart can be transformed is through the atonement. Satan doesn't mind if you're focused on family values, as long as what you ultimately value is the family. He doesn't care if your children can read the Bible in all the original languages, as long as they don't have the gospel. He doesn't mind if you vote for all the right issues, if you vote for pro-life candidates, if you oppose same-sex marriage, if you stay faithful to your wife or to your husband. He doesn't care. If you live that kind of morally clean life, as long as you remain separated from the gospel of Christ, you can be as good as you want to be as long as you're unsaved. Satan fears the gospel so much that he was willing to surrender his entire empire just to prevent it. But we can be thankful, obviously, that Jesus didn't bow. He didn't worship Satan. And that he did go to the cross, and that he did make atonement for our sins. And so that now everyone who receives the atonement can enter into a new, you might say, society of believers, where everyone is equal in the eyes of the Lord. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel levels the playing field for all of us. In the kingdom of God, everyone is equal in value. And Jesus himself demonstrated that for us in many ways throughout the Gospels. For example, when he left this particular encounter with Satan in the desert, what did he do? He went back to Galilee. He went back to this rural little community that would have been the complete antithesis of all the kingdoms and glory that Satan had just offered him, because Galilee was a very humble place. but it's from Galilee that Jesus chose to announce the new kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, where redeemed people live in humility and equality, where pride is completely unknown. And that's where the gospel is taking us. That's where we're going as believers, and as both individually and corporately, we are moving towards this kind of society. We're learning to be humble little by little, day by day. And it's because of that that I think our church should be a small foretaste of what's to come in the kingdom of God. You know, where the outside world can look at us and they can think, you know, how strange is it that the leaders aren't chosen based on their good looks or on their high-powered personalities and their amazing abilities? Where you could find things like, you know, a minimum wage janitor mentoring a newly saved executive, where social status doesn't matter, where wealth, income, any, you know, background is all irrelevant. The church should be a place where pride is irrelevant. And that's the picture that Jesus gives us. In this story, he gives us a picture of a starving, homeless Nazirite who turned down the opportunity to rule the world because he would rather be crucified than to be magnified in a self-glorifying way. Jesus was the very picture of humility throughout the Gospels. Can you guys think of any other ways in which Jesus displayed humility when he was on earth? Let's go ahead and just kind of open this up for some discussion tonight. In what ways did Jesus display his humility other than this one that I just described here?
If you want to speak, go ahead and there's a raise hand feature and we can do that. Cindy Sumi commented being silent before the shearers. And Ashley commented his servanthood.
Yep, very good. Yep. As the lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened and not his mouth, right?
And he was... Nate, oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
Nate commented washing the disciples' feet.
Yeah, that's a great example, isn't it? Where Jesus showed his humility, and that was the whole point behind the foot washing, was to show that none of the disciples were better than any of the others. In fact, Jesus himself, right, was able to wash feet to show how important humility is. Any other thoughts? Have you guys ever thought about how easy it is, kind of in subtle ways, that pride can creep into our lives without our even knowing it or realizing it? What are some of the ways that we could have pride that creeps into our life?
Ashley commented, everywhere.
Yep, it's true. Can you think of anything specifically?
I think a temptation, what Janine commented, being praised for a job well done, Mike and Cindy Sumi, what Cindy commented, feeling more knowledgeable than others. Jean commented, hurt feelings. I was going to comment, I feel like an area that there's a temptation to pride is feeling more self-aware than others, that, you know, I'm proud, but at least I acknowledge this pride, so I'm farther along the journey than someone else who doesn't realize it. So because I'm more self-aware of my weaknesses, then therefore I'm better. And that's a really subtle one, because that becomes another weakness that you become aware of. And then you feel better because you're aware that your self-awareness has limitations.
I'm so proud of my humility. I'm so humble.
It's like C.S. Lewis said, you know, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And I think that's something I've wrestled with, because if you're an introspective person, then it's hard to think of yourself less. So that's something I've struggled with for sure. Nate Axtell commented, being defensive instead of humbly taking correction or being questioned. And Ashley commented, that was good. And Ashley commented, unforgiveness as well.
Yeah, because what is the point of forgiveness? We're saying that someone has offended us, right? And that hurts our pride. And so unforgiveness is hanging on to that hurt pride. That's good.
April commented, prideful of our appearance.
Yep.
And it can be more than just, I would say it can be more than just good looks too. I think something that, you know, pride in the clothes that we wear or the style that we have is something that we don't think a lot about as sinful, but it's actually addressed very frequently in the New Testament. And modesty is more than covering skin. It's also, you know, if you're desiring to attract attention to yourself, that could be for your, you know, your body, but it could also be for your taste or for your wealth. And if you read older sermons, you know, back before the past 50 years, going all the way back to the, you know, the early church, the Middle Ages, that's one of the main applications that they make. It's a perennial temptation, but the modern church has basically decided it's no longer sinful. And so it doesn't get addressed as much. But this is one of, you know, like there would be, you know, it was just portrayed as one of the great sins that we would wrestle with.
Because it draws attention to yourself, right?
Right.
It's good. Yeah.
Cindy commented, what about taking credit for what God has given us? And Lori Tanaka has her hand up, so I'm going to go ahead and unmute her.
Okay.
I think just from listening to all the comments, I conclude that we're just basic pride factories because of our sin. That if we turn to the left, we'll be prideful. If we turn to the right, we'll be prideful. So I just thought that maybe the question is, how do we, what's the right word? How do we dig into our nature in Christ, and how do we live there instead of live in our old nature?
Yeah. So let's ask the question, how should we view ourselves? You know, just from a self concept point of view, how should we think of ourselves? Pastor Peter said that we shouldn't think of ourselves at all, but in what way, in what context should we understand our own position, our own self? How should we think of ourselves? Bankrupt without Christ is what Mike and Cindy Sumi said.
April Moss commented, too worried about how our house looks versus opening homes to minister. I wouldn't want to say we shouldn't think of ourselves at all, but probably sometimes thinking of ourselves less is the answer to that sort of regression that I've struggled with. So I think it's totally appropriate. We should, you know, we have to wrestle with these things. Sometimes there's, Lori Tanaka, I never lowered her hand. Yep, there we go.
Oh, yeah. So I think that's a great question because it comes down to the foundational level of how do we see ourselves. And we either see ourselves through the lens of us, so looking through my own eyes, or we see ourselves through the lens of Christ or through his eyes. And I think the main issue of life is union with Christ and sort of seeing ourselves as encompassed, surrounded by him. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, I think so. I think having, you know, a lot of times we'll have a knee-jerk reaction to the thought of pride that will suddenly go to the opposite end of the spectrum and say, oh, I'm worthless, right? I'm no good. I'm blah, blah, blah. And I'll have all this self-loathing as an antidote to pride. And yet that's really not the place to be either. We shouldn't have these delusions of grandeur about ourselves, but we shouldn't also be filled with self-loathing. We have to have an accurate understanding of our standing in Christ. Like you're saying, we are in Christ, and all that we have comes from him. Everything that we are because of him. And so that's an accurate understanding of who we are. And we are to be thankful in all things, right? Because we know that all that we are, all that we're ever going to be, comes from Him. And so there's no place for us to be prideful about ourselves in the sense, but we can be very thankful and worshipful towards God for all that we can recognize that He has given to us, if that makes sense, without having a sense of pride about it.
On that point, Nate Axtell commented, understanding that we've been given gifts meant to be used, pride can also keep from using our gifts the way God intended. And I just, you know, I think that's so true, that when we have a, sometimes when you have a self-loathing and you think of yourself, it can almost be this opposite way of you think of yourself. Actually, you think of yourself as being so talented that if you didn't loathe yourself, you'd be inordinately prideful. And so the fact that you have to beat yourself down so hard is a way of reinforcing the fact that you actually think quite well of yourself. And so you sub, oh, it can, it's not even necessarily conscious, but you actually, when you dig right down, it's, you have an exalted, you know, if it, it's like the person who's not a ladies' man at all. So some people might be tempted to, you know, impress others by how they flirt or whatever. But someone who's not a ladies' man at all could have a bunch of rules that they set for themselves about how they're going to keep themselves from, you know, attracting women like bees to honey. But actually, the entire construct is imaginary. They're creating this imaginary scenario because no matter what they did, that wouldn't happen. But they're inwardly building a fantasy in which they're this enormously attractive person that actually might not be the case at all. And that can apply in a lot of ways that we can think, I have to have all these elaborate things, yeah, to keep, you know, keep the sin away. And often it's the sins we wish we could commit, but actually don't have the capacity for, and we have the capacity for other sins like elaborate.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah. I like Nate's comment as far as, understand that God's given us gifts and that we, our pride can sometimes keep us from using those gifts in the way that God intended. I think that's true. You know, maybe God has given us a great voice and yet we're too afraid to go up and sing in front of people, for the glory of God, because we're afraid that maybe our voice will crack or we'll make a mistake or we'll look bad because something doesn't go just perfect. And so we can keep from using a gift that God has given us for his glory in that way. And that can happen in many other areas as well, where, you know, our pride will keep us from wanting to do that. So I think that is good. You know, pride is one of those foundational sins. It's the basis for all sin, frankly. If we think, how that sin, just in a very base level, sin is very selfish and self-centered. All sin is, and really, it's really flows from pride. All sin puts us in the place of God, really, when you get down to it. It says that, you know, whatever I want, you know, belongs to me and I deserve it and I need to have this or whatever. And so pride has that kind of foundational root to pretty much all sin. I think that's interesting.
RJ Broxton commented, the middle of sin is I.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Seems like today, in the culture in which we live, pride is almost considered a virtue. You know, a lot of the times it is. If you think, we think of that kind of self-exaltation as sort of a normal part of what it means to be a leader and to have drive and success, to become a success in business or in politics or, you know, you have to become this self-exalting kind of person, it seems, to be able to fuel the drive to be the best in a lot of cases. And a lot of that derives from pride. I think for um, for someone who's spirit-filled, I think it can be difficult to be in a position of leadership sometimes, to be able to discern whether they're exercising healthy leadership or if they're allowing pride, you know, to take over and kind of drive what they're doing. Sometimes it's hard to discern that. And so that's something to be aware of. You guys have any other thoughts?
Janine commented, this is also good. Bill Berger commented, pride has become a focal point of the LGBTQ++ movement.
Yeah, right. What do they call their parades? Their pride parades, right? Yeah, it's good. All right. Well, if there isn't anything else, I think that's all I've got. Pastor Peter, do you have anything you want to add?
No, other than that, it's interesting that we had this week, because I'll be talking about idolatry is the on Sunday morning sermon by God's grace. So,
yeah, praise the Lord. Looking forward to that. Let's go ahead and we'll close with the word of prayer then. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for allowing us to gather together tonight through this means. And I just pray, Father, that we would be of a mind to examine ourselves, Lord, and to look for ways in which pride has crept in, and ways in which that we need, Lord, to submit ourselves to you and understand, Lord, that anything that we have, it comes from your hand, and that we're not responsible. It is from you, and we need to have thankfulness for it. I pray, Father, that you would bless your word tonight as it goes out. I just pray that you would accomplish your will in it. And I pray, Father, that you might prepare us, Lord, for Sunday with the message that Pastor Peter is preparing. I just pray that we would be in our places, and that we'd be open and receptive and ready to hear what you have for us. I pray, Lord, that the rest of this week that we would be open to opportunities that you place before us to be witnesses, to be able to be an influence, Lord, on others for the gospel. I pray, Father, for your blessing on this evening. I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.